I'd like to welcome everyone here as we gather together again to praise the Lord, and those at home also a gathering to praise God. We pray that you would have a blessed hour as we worship our most holy Father. I would like to read one verse from Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Shall we praise our Lord by standing and singing on page 2 of your bulletin, Are You Washed in the Blood?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us continue in our worship of our God this morning by singing from number 278, 278, the tender love a father has for all his children dear.
Mother God.
Congregation, after hearing the law of our God, we will sing together from Psalter 40. Psalter 40, we sing all three stanzas, a Psalter selection based on Psalm 19, which speaks of the law that the Lord has ordained is perfect, the soul to restore. His truth makes the simple most wise, the truth that is sure evermore. Psalter 40, all four stanzas. But let us hear God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. This morning we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 4, John 4, and we read verses 1 through 26, and our text this morning is found in the first 10 verses of this chapter, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water which I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning, and not only in the hearing of it read, but also in the preaching of God's holy word. That congregation, we turn in our psalters to number 117, and we sing to God's praise from all the stanzas. "As pants the heart for streams of living water, so longs my soul, O living God, for thee."
Thank you.
sing together from Psalter number 94, and we sing stanzas 2, 3, 4, and 5, 2 through 5 of Psalter 94. The title of that Psalter is The Love and Justice of God. Thy mercy and thy truth, O Lord, transcend the lofty sky. Thy judgments are a mighty deep and as the mountains high. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it has been several weeks now since we have considered John's gospel account. And last time we finished with John chapter 3, and we observed how the Lord Jesus dealt with a moral, religious, Jewish man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, you remember, was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the Jews. And you might say that outwardly his life was impeccable. It was without fault. He had conformed his life to not only the law of God, but also to the expectations of the Pharisees. And yet Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. You must be born again." Jesus was showing Nicodemus and teaching also us of the absolute necessity of regeneration, saying, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Jesus, by this term, being born again, was highlighting the need for this dramatic change, which he describes as a new birth, that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl must undergo a radical change to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There must be a change of heart, a change of will, a change of character. There must be a radical internal change of one's desires. And this new birth calls into existence, you might say, a new creature, so that there are new habits of life and new desires and new appetites and new opinions and new hopes and new dreams and new fears. We learn that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And Jesus also in this passage taught Nicodemus and also us that there are unquestionable evidences of this new birth. When the Spirit of God works in the heart of a sinner, there is repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say, just as the wind moves the trees, so when one is born again, there will be fruits of righteousness. Now, if we consider John chapter 3 to be the teaching of regeneration and reconciliation, then you might say in John chapter 4, we see this theory, this teaching put into practice. Because here in this passage, the Lord Jesus reaches out to this Samaritan woman at the well, and her heart is changed. We'll see that in the coming weeks. She's born again, you might say. She undergoes this new birth by the Spirit of God. And the Samaritan woman becomes a new creature in Christ. She puts away her old ways and she puts on new ways. Her thoughts are changed. Her desires are changed. Indeed, in Christ, all things become new for her. In her life, we see these unquestionable evidences of her rebirth. She testifies of the Messiah to her community, to her fellow citizens, many of whom also come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The change of the Samaritan woman, you might say, illustrates the doctrine of regeneration and reconciliation. Here in the life of a Samaritan woman, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus revealed again. Jesus takes this woman who was spiritually asleep, and he might say, shocks her into life, that she might worship him as the Messiah. And so we'll consider all these aspects of this radical change in the next few weeks. And the story shows to us today that Jesus has come to seek and to save sinners, to bring them life, to provide for them living water. And so let's consider the first 10 verses of John chapter 4 under this theme, Jesus' evangelistic meeting with the Samaritan woman. We will see how he was compelled by eternal love, how he is connecting by genuine care, and how he is communicating of the good news. Communicating the good news. First, we consider how Jesus' evangelistic meeting with the Samaritan woman was compelled by eternal love. This chapter begins by telling us that Jesus started gathering followers to such an extent that his disciples baptized more than the disciples of John. And so Jesus' popularity was increasing while John the Baptist was decreasing in fulfillment of John's own desire, where he says that I must decrease and he must increase. And Jesus' disciples baptized more than John's disciples, indicating that his popularity was increasing. And one motive for him probably leaving Judea, because it says he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, which was in the north. One of the reasons for him leaving Judea was probably the opposition by the scribes and by the Pharisees to his ministry, which was increasing. But John actually doesn't describe that reason, but he gives another reason. And it simply says in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, Galilee was at the north and Judea was further down. And to go to Samaria or to go to Galilee, the fastest route was to go through Samaria. But many of the Jews avoided going through Samaria because they despised the Samaritans. And we'll come to that in a few moments. But John informs us that Jesus needed to go this way. And the Greek language is even more emphatic because it says it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. An emphatic necessity. It was necessary, you might say, from before the foundation of the world. Because the intent was to save this Samaritan woman as well as many others in that area. And so this appointment was ordained, you might say, by God from all eternity. And Jesus, willing and ready to do the Father's will, he goes the way through Samaria and stops at this well at Sychar. He was compelled. And he was not compelled simply because it was the shortest way, and it most certainly was, to go through Samaria, but he was compelled because he had a divine appointment there, which was motivated by love. It was eternal love, you see, that compelled him to go through Samaria and to evangelize this Samaritan woman. He shows his loving care, you might say, for the lost sheep of Israel. And the Samaritans were the lost sheep of Israel by stopping here in this place. And when Jesus stopped, he knew that salvation would come, not only to this woman, but to many in that place. He knew that God had many people ordained unto eternal life in that place. And this is quite remarkable to consider, that right at the beginning of John's gospel, right after meeting with this religious leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, that he actually reaches out to a sinful, outcast Samaritan woman. And this gives us some hints that God intends to gather his people, not only from the Jews, but from every tribe and kingdom under heaven. You remember why John has written this book, don't you? We refer to it on several occasions in our series over the past few months, but it's important that we keep it in the foreground of our minds, isn't it? At the end of the book, in John chapter 20, verse 31, we read that these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so this event shows the enduring love of God for sinners. And the reason that he needed to go through Samaria was that he might meet the Samaritan woman at the exact time as she was going out to draw water from the well and to offer her this gift, so that she might go back to her village and say, I have met someone. Could he be the Christ? And so that the whole town might come to see him and to believe in his name. And so that we might hear them confess. We ourselves have heard them, as we read in verse 42, which we didn't read, but ahead in this chapter. We ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's why Jesus needed to go through Samaria, because he was the Christ. And John wants them to know this. He wants us to know this. He wants us to realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And so this, you might say, is a divine necessity. He must go through Samaria. It was a holy burden placed on him. Now, we recognize that our sovereign God never does anything without a purpose. And this is also true in these seemingly coincidental events. We must never think that our meeting with others is by coincidence. We might not realize the reason for it at the moment. The disciples merely stopped there because they were hungry and they went into the village to get bread. We don't always know the purposes or the reasons why certain events or certain meetings occur with others, but we recognize that God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God is the one who is behind our lives. And we must believe that we have an infinitely wise God. And everything that he does, from the smallest detail. Sometimes we think that God is just concerned with the bigger things of life. But he is concerned with the hairs of our head. And he's concerned with the birds of the air. And so that teaches us that everything that unfolds in the world is directed by his sovereign will. And it's directed for such a purpose that men would turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And this is his purpose here, that some Samaritans, these Samaritans, as we'll see in a moment, they were ceremonially unclean. They were racially impure. They were religiously heretical. But that they might become to the point where they confess that he is the Christ. You see, they were unclean, ceremonially unclean, because they did not worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They were racially impure because they had mixed with the Gentile nations around them. And they were religiously heretical because they had adopted their own version of the books of Moses. But still, the Lord Jesus, in his kindness and his compassion, he reaches out to this woman who is not only a Samaritan, but is an immoral woman who needs salvation. And so we see how Jesus brings the gospel personally to her. He meets with her personally. And we know that's true of every believer, isn't it? That God comes down in Jesus Christ, that he brings the offer of the gospel to sinners, and he brings it very personally as he seeks out sinners also today. And if you have heard the gospel, and if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not by chance. But it was something which compelled God to come to you through his word and spirit, because of his eternal love for you, that he's cared for your soul to such an extent that his son, Jesus Christ, has died on the cross for sinners, and that he's come to you in the power of the gospel, and that your heart has been opened by the Holy Spirit. For you did not choose me, Jesus says, but I have chosen you. And this also ought to inspire us to have the same loving care for those whom we meet in our community. It should result in our care for their salvation. We too should be compelled, you might say, by true Christian love, showing them compassion, love, and mercy, and showing them the way of salvation. Isn't that what Jesus was doing also in our second point, where we see how he was connecting by genuine care for her soul? We read that Jesus was weary from the journey. And that reveals to us that here we have a man. He was the divine Son of God. But here we have a man who was subject to like passions as you and as me. Jesus got tired. He got weary in his flesh, didn't he? Someone asked me the other day, do you think that Jesus became sick? Would Jesus have been susceptible in his human nature to the virus? And the answer is absolutely. Because he was a man like you and like me who suffered with our nature. And that means as Jesus was here at the well that he was tired, he was weary from the journey. He was exhausted. It actually even points to the fact that his constitution perhaps was not of a strong sort. His disciples went into the city, but he stayed by the well because he was weary. He experienced physical and mental anguish, but yet in the midst of that weariness, he shows compassionate care to this Samaritan woman. This woman comes and approaches him at the well. She's come to draw water, and immediately Jesus knew everything that there was to know about her. And you know how easy that is to dismiss it when you're tired. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've had this, but sometimes I've had it. You're on an airplane and you're flying someplace and you're tired from having meetings and from being busy so time, and you're just looking forward to having some quiet time, relaxing time, and just reading a little bit or so on, and then someone sits beside you and they're very chatty. And you think, oh, you know, it would only be so nice just to be able to rest and have some peace at this time. But and Jesus was a man like us, and we know how hard it is to minister to others when we are weary. It's very difficult, isn't it? And Jesus had the same challenge, no doubt. And he knew everything about her. And as she approaches him, comes to the well, not approaching him directly, but comes to the well, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now we don't find that any very striking at all. We don't find this remarkable that Jesus would ask someone who had a pitcher to draw some water out of the well so that he might have a drink. But you would, if you knew the cultural and societal boundaries that were present for the Jews at this time, you would have understood that this was actually something which was unheard of, that Jesus would ask for a drink of water from a Samaritan woman. And the woman realizes that. Look at verse 9, where she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Jesus knew she was a Samaritan. And the reason she says this is because there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, who were the Samaritans? Well, they were actually remnants of the northern Jewish kingdom who had remained behind during the exile. And they, in that time, they intermarried with foreigners. And because of their intermarriage with Gentiles, these Jews were considered to be ceremonially unclean, rebellious people. And they made a separate place to worship, as this woman tells us on Mount Gerizim, and they rejected most of the Old Testament instead and had their own version of the first five books of Moses. But Jesus overcomes these boundaries, and he shows care for this woman, and he asks this woman for a drink of water, which went against every societal norm. Now, we don't think it's scandalous for a man to sit at a well with a woman, but it certainly was in Jesus' day. A rabbi particularly would lose his reputation if he was caught speaking publicly to any woman. But yet Jesus, unashamedly, he crosses over this gender barrier, this barrier that exists culturally, and in love and care he reaches out. To speak to her of living water. But nevertheless, before we get to that, there's something very instructive here on how we can approach others in evangelism. You see, there are certain elements which are common to all men, and thirst is one of them. And Jesus, using this common connection with this woman, and seeing that she has what's necessary, the pitcher to draw water to give him to drink, he connects with this woman at a very personal level. He starts with a request from her, and that request, it sparks a connection. And isn't that something we can learn to do in our attempts to bring the gospel to others? You see, Jesus could have gotten her attention by some miracle. Remember, he's the one who's created the water, and so he could have had the waters just gush up from the deep, overflowing the top of the well. And he could scoop the water up with his hands and drank of the water, of the plentiful water that he causes the deep waters to rise to the surface. But instead, he in humility, he reaches out to the sinful woman and expresses his need to her. Now, think about this. In evangelism, we often think that we have something to offer to them. And it's true. We have something to offer to others, as we'll see in a moment. But it can be a helpful approach to make a connection. On the basis of values, on the basis of experiences, on the basis of need, as Jesus does here, on the basis of activities, or on the basis of events that have unfolded, even in our day. And we can express a common connection with others, and then if we connect at that level with them, the result is that they will listen to us more attentively. You see how just open friendliness can go a long way in speaking to others the good news of the gospel. Not in a confrontational way. Not in a way which displays placards to others proclaiming certain truths. Not in lobbing truth bombs over the walls of the church, but in connecting with people in a real live way. So here we have one who's created the water of the ocean, saying to the Samaritan woman, give me something to drink. J.C. Ryle, he comments on this. He says, simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across the gulf which lay between her and him, and it led to the conversion of her soul. And notice how this leads to the opportunity for Jesus to come with divine truth. The woman at the well was surprised. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? And did you notice how Jesus' approach to her, motivated by divine love, as we said a few moments ago, led to this woman to ask a question of him? And that's a wonderful opportunity, isn't it? When unbelievers are compelled to ask us questions about spiritual things, then we can use it as an opportunity to unfold to them the gospel. Isn't that true? When they start asking questions of us. Peter speaks of this in his epistle, doesn't he? That our very conduct can be lead others to ask for them to ask us of a reason for our hope. Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, why would they ask? They would ask when they see that your lives are radically different. When they observe your sincere godliness. When they sense your graciousness and your love towards them. When they feel your compassion. When they notice the concern that you have in your life for them, they will ask you, why are you like that? What makes you like that? And this gives us opportunity to bring the truth of the gospel, as we see yet in our third point, communicating of good news. Because isn't that exactly what Jesus does? He communicates the good news of the gospel to the Samaritan woman in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And do you see what Jesus did? How he took the physical reality and that he was physically thirsty, and he moved to speak in the spiritual realities that there is an everlasting eternal thirst in our souls. And so he makes that connection. He makes the analogy between the thirst of the body and the thirst of the soul. And he offers living water. You see, in our evangelism, we should take every opportunity to speak of the gospel. The gospel needs to be communicated through words by speaking to others of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard that quote before. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Well, the problem with that quote is that it's unbiblical, because it's arguing that making the gospel known by example is actually more virtuous than proclaiming it with words. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach that it is the verbal communicating of the gospel truths which, applied by the Holy Spirit, changes people's hearts. For instance, in Romans 10, verse 17, we read, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the context makes it clear that it is the verbal proclamation of the word of God. And the Holy Spirit uses the proclaimed word of God to change and transform lives. Well, that's all being said. How we live is vitally important, because it will stir up others to ask us a reason for the hope that we have. Or it will confirm or sadly sometimes contradict what we are saying. And so we have a responsibility to make sure that our lives are consistent with what we are saying. But let us be committed to speaking the good news of the gospel to others, turning very real life situations in life to speak of the living water, as Jesus does in this passage. Now, this will take some time for us to learn how to do sometimes. Some of us are more naturally gifted at these things. But most certainly, we can learn how to change the discussion and bring it to the truths of the gospel. Because we recognize that there's a truth that people need to hear, that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus describes this as a gift from God. If you knew the gift of God, he says. And this highlights the positive aspect of the gospel. It shows that God gives to us what we do not deserve, because gifts are normally given freely by the giver, aren't they? Without any compulsion or any obligation on the part of the giver. In fact, if a gift is given out of a sense of obligation, it loses its beauty, doesn't it? The fact that Jesus offers us a gift teaches us something about the nature of God himself, doesn't it? His delight is to give good gifts to his people. And Jesus, he even says later in Luke 12, he says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Doesn't that teach you something of the overflowing heart of a gracious, merciful, and loving God? He gives us more than we deserve. He gives us more than we realize. He gives us more than we imagine. If you knew the gift of God. And then notice what else he says. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. And Jesus was highlighting the fact that this gift was intimately tied with the offering of himself for salvation. The gift God gives to us always comes through Jesus Christ. There would be no life, there would be no living water, unless Jesus Christ would pay the penalty for sin, which was death, and then he comes to give us life. We began this sermon reviewing Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a man at the top of life. He is admired by many, but he needed to be born again. But lest we think that only the proud and arrived need salvation, we are introduced to the other end, you might say, of life. Because here's an immoral woman, and we'll get to that more in the next coming weeks, who had to fetch water from the well in the heat of the day, not because she wanted to, but because that's the time when the well was virtually deserted and she would not be meeting anyone else. And so because of her reputation, she went at noon. One preacher says it's difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important, sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and this simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee. She belonged to no religious party. He was a politician. She had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was immoral. He had a name, she was nameless. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She had no reputation, so she came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking, and the woman was sought by Jesus. What a contrast. Yet the point of the story, or both these stories, is that both the woman and the man in these two stories were offered eternal life. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, the woman is an example of the truth that none can sink too low for salvation. And John places these two figures, Nicodemus on the one hand and the woman on the other hand, to show us that the gospel is for all. Now, because of unbelief, not everyone is saved. But the glory of the gospel is that regardless of gender, or regardless of race or education or wealth or social status, that one needs to and can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus offers to you the same gift. You see, the heart of the gospel is the good news about God's free gift, which is, you might say, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is true today too. The good news of the gospel comes to us as a free gift because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And in the same way that Jesus cared for this Samaritan woman, he cares for every one of you here this morning and everyone who's listening through sermon audio today. He cares for you with an everlasting desire that you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's come down from heaven, hasn't he? Suffered and he died. And he's come down from heaven to earth this day through the preaching of the gospel, as he did to this woman many years ago. He comes with the same truths. He comes with the same intimacy. He comes with the same love. And he offers the same gift, which is unimaginable, that through Jesus Christ, all your sins can be washed away, so that you can stand before him righteous. He offers living water, which we hope to focus on more next week. And that living water gives life to us beyond the grave, so that we will never die. That when we die, we know that we enter into the presence of God. And when we are laid in the grave, we know that we are laid in the grave with the certainty of the resurrection from the dead, because Jesus lives. He offers himself, you see. I will be your God, God says, and you will be my people. And he promises to meet with us at the wedding banquet of the Lamb of God. And as glorified Christians, the people of God will finally fulfill the purpose for which we have been created, which is the perfect, unbroken fellowship and communion with the living God for all eternity. How terrible it would be for any of us to spurn God's gift. Amen.